Today's sermon is Lessons from David, and to give that is Mr. Lori Nias.
Thank you, Dr. Behrendt. Good afternoon to all of you, and welcome guests. Certainly nice to be able to get together. Is that smoke out there, or rain, or what's coming? It looks like cloud. We were had a beautiful day yesterday driving all the way down, and then we got just around Edmonton, and it all turned kind of smoky. So, I don't know, I guess the forest fires have been sneaking some smoke up this way. Certainly not very pleasant for people who might have asthma, that kind of thing. I feel like I'm growing to be part of my car. Last week I went back up to Valley View on Monday, and then we got a call. Sarah had a job interview, and she had been staying down here to help Tracy, so I had to come down Wednesday to get her, drive back up. Then we drove back down again yesterday, and I sort of, the car is just a part of me now, so I just sort of walk around with this car attached, it seems like. So, but anyway, I'll be down again next week, so we're coming down next weekend as well. So I thought you'd like to hear this one. It says, if we would fight against sin as energetically as we do against the signs of age, this earth would be a paradise of virtue. As you get older, that means more, doesn't it? You don't quite move quite as fast as you did a while ago or whatever. You know, we are seeing things heating up in our society like they haven't been for a long time. With September 11th, mad cow, drought last year and again this year, diseases that we never heard of before, even unexplained power outages. You know, you see what happened the other day, 50 million people without electricity. Pretty wild when you see the problems piling up. But you know, like it's like the sermonette said, where you had Satan going after Job. When we turn our back on God, we haven't seen anything yet, not with the way our nation is going. You know, you hear people who are saying, oh, we need to pray for rain. We need to pray for rain for the poor farmers and that. Well, yes, but unfortunately, that isn't how it works. Because we have turned our backs on God. And you saw Satan's attitude. As soon as God said, okay, you know, I'll let you have a go at him. Bang! Just look what happened. That's what Satan's attitude is. He's going to get Canada and the United States, New Zealand, Australia, Britain, if he can. And unfortunately, we're so foolish, our nations are so foolish, we're turning away from God and we're opening the door to Satan. And you see what's happening. There's not much question about it. And the worst thing is to try to deny it. We can't do that. We have to understand that these things are going to happen. Now, how do we handle it? That's the question. Are we going to be survivors through this? Because we know it's coming. And it would be unfair for anybody to tell you it isn't coming and just put your head in the sand. Because when you read prophecy and when you watch what's happening just lately, we can see which way our countries are going. Now, I never have witnessed or experienced anything like what's been going on in Canada in the last few years. I've never seen it. I'm almost, I'm getting older. But I never saw the 30s. Some of you might have experienced some of that, possibly. I've heard a lot about it. What was it like when you had drought for year after year after year after year? And grasshoppers and flying dirt. You know, what was it like? Horrendous. It was horrible. Yet, in the 30s, people helped one another. That's how people survived. Basically, somebody had some potatoes and they would share them with their neighbors. And I've heard all of these stories. Unfortunately, our society has gone a different route. The number of people who are on farms now, very, very tiny, very minuscule number of on farms. They're all in the cities. They're getting there anyway. Just about everybody lives in the city now, or at least in some kind of an area where it's grown up as a group of people. And I don't see a whole lot of sharing happening. And as we go along, you see how people are having to become tougher and tougher just to survive. So it's no wonder it says when sin just keeps exploding, people are going to become harder and harder and unloving. And that's the way the direction is going. You look at just what's happened in Europe now the other day. It was just shocking. I didn't know it was as bad as it was, but they started showing some news about the bodies that are there. People who have died through the heat wave, thousands. They got no place to store the bodies. And you think how quickly things can change. Overnight, our businesses in the Eastern Canada shut down. A lot of them are connected. I was listening to a fellow who's in the head office here, not head office, but in an office here in Edmonton of this business, and their head office is in Mississauga. Everything's on computer. They couldn't do anything except maybe write out some handwritten, invoices and that type of thing, or go out and see if there was something in the warehouse. You know, they had to go out, literally walk out to see if it was there. So how can things get closed down just like that? Just a simple little switch someplace that somebody didn't handle properly, or there was some kind of a little breakdown, and boom, 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 50 million people without power. And you can't start nuclear generators just like that again once they shut down. So it takes time and rolling blackouts. And imagine all your moose meat in your freezer if you lived in Ontario, you know, or whatever. But I'm just saying we need to understand, brethren, that we're going to need to set our minds and hearts in order to survive what's coming. And you don't want to necessarily panic. Nobody's trying to scare us, or, you know, God doesn't try to frighten us into something, but he wants us to be aware. He wants us to know, and he wants us to prepare, because you don't want to get into the middle of something and then start preparing. If you start preparing for the 30s in 1935, you were a little late. But the people who had put their preserves away, well, they all used to do it. Remember, all the farmers, basically every farmer, had a huge garden, and they would put the preserves away, and they had enough down there to last for probably a year or maybe longer, because they were planning a little bit ahead of time. Nowadays, how long can people last? I wonder how many people actually have much in their house to survive on as far as eating. Or if Safeway shut, or they were empty, or IGA, how long would people be able to survive? And you wonder what they would do to survive. Maybe that's why they want all the guns registered in our country, possibly. Because people are certainly going a different direction than they were in the 30s. There was an outgoing kind of looking after the neighbor, that type of thing. Now it's more self-centered. People are becoming more self-centered and selfish than ever before. You witness the kind of behavior, just if somebody cuts someone off on the road. That's my road, you know, and they're ready to kill one another. It's hard to fathom, but that's what's happening. When you live in an artificial society, the cities are an artificial world. People don't understand. You have to kill animals before you can eat them, you know, or you have to look after certain things, otherwise you can't be fed. And people live in the cities. They just basically go to work, come home, got their check, go down and buy some food at the IGA. The world is going to change. It's changing a lot. And people find out very, very quickly when the power goes out. You find out how vulnerable you are when the power goes out. Just a few hours, and you know, people are panicking, and not, you can't get gas for your car, and you can't get home, and you can't fly anywhere. You got to sleep at the airport. And it's pretty wild when those kind of things happen. Now, one of the things that we can understand, though, is that we can be prepared. We can be the people who are not panicking, the people who are not upset to the point where they want to give up or panic or do that type of thing. We can be people who are prepared for things that come in the future, and that's what God is trying to do with us, is to prepare us. For one thing, of course, is for his kingdom through trials and that type of thing, but for other things, to be survivors. Now, David went through a number of trials in his life, and I believe God preserved his story for us. I really believe that. And you can go and you can ask, how did David handle certain experiences that he went through? How did he handle it when he had some kind of a problem that came up? What lessons can we learn from what he did? Well, let's take a look and see what we can glean from his experiences. When he faced a major challenge, how did he face it? What did he do? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26. This is what you would call a gigantic problem. And the gigantic problem, of course, came in the form of a man who was a gigantic man. A huge man. 1 Samuel 17. We know what Goliath was like just by reading something about it. It said he had a spear that was just absolutely huge, and he was tall. He was a certain number of cubits high. Nobody like him. Verse 24, it says, when all the men of Israel saw him, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Now remember, these are seasoned warriors. These are not your local high school boys that they pulled out and drafted into the army. These are guys who have been fighting, guys who are warriors, who have been probably fighting some of them for much of their lives. But the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up?" I can imagine you'd be saying something like that. He walked in the room and he had to duck. It was a 10-foot doorpost and he had to duck to get in the room. And you see his sword? It's as tall as I am. You know, they'd be going along. And of course that's what they'd be like. "Have you seen this guy? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. It shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter, give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Now that should get somebody, right? If you didn't have to pay taxes in Canada, wouldn't that be great? All right, that's a very motivation. So that wasn't why David did it, though. But what did David say? He spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for this man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David didn't say, "I can walk out and beat this guy without any problem." He said, "What is he doing defying the armies of the living God?" So he brings God's name into it immediately. He says, "I'm not going to take him on by myself, but God is going to be with us. God's going to be with me. I will take him on with God's help," is basically what he was thinking and doing. He wasn't going to say, "I can just go out there and on my own physical strength, look at me. I've been weightlifting, you know, for the last year. Look at my muscles, guys. See, I can lift this sword, barely, but I can." He didn't do that. He said, "Who is this guy think he is to come out here and defy God Almighty?" You see, and that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to defy God Almighty. But God gives encouragement. David did not go after this guy on his own. David knew that God would be with him. It's amazing how little things happen to you in your lifetime. I was at college. I wasn't a minister. I wasn't an ordained minister or anything, but I was a college student, a married student. And it's amazing how God just does little things sometimes. He does what you need to have for encouragement. And here I was, just a student, and I'm thinking, well, I don't know if I'm making the right decision or not. They'd asked me if I wanted to go into the ministry, if I wanted to be a school teacher at an imperial school, and I had to make my mind up, and I chose to go into the ministry. And I was at college one day at Bible study, Friday night, I can remember, and just funny. It's a little thing. You know, sometimes these things that encourage you are just little things. They're not some gigantic, earth-shattering thing. Nobody else probably would have known anything about this. But I had walked up to this one student, and he was asking me, you know, wondering where he was going to be going. He was going out into the field ministry and where he would be. And I said, "You'll probably go to Red Deer, Alberta." Now, where did that come from? Coincidence? Next day he found out he was going to Red Deer, Alberta. And I did not know anything of the sort. I didn't know anything about it. I just, somewhere in my mind, I just suddenly something happened and said, "You'll probably go to Red Deer, Alberta." Now, a lot of people would say, just a coincidence, maybe. You know, just happened to be lucky to guess something. Now, how many cities are there in the world where we had churches? All over the States. Thousands, Canada, hundreds, South Africa, New Zealand, Australia. I could have said Perth, Australia, or anywhere. But I said Red Deer, Alberta, and a day later he found that he was going to Red Deer, Alberta. And he came back and asked me, he says, "How did you know that?" I said, "I didn't know that." I didn't know that. But what had happened, I believe, was God was saying, "Okay, Lori, I'll just give you a little bit of encouragement here to know where you go or know what's going on or that you're making the right choice or that I'm with you." Because I wasn't a minister, and it wasn't any earth-shattering thing to anybody, but it was encouraging. Because I believed that there were people who might have been talking about where he was going, and it was in the Spirit. And somehow I knew that exactly where he was going. What are the odds against that? You know, what would the odds be? Of all the places, you could say thousands of churches, you'd have to multiply them thousands by thousands by thousands. The odds were probably in the millions to one that somebody would guess where a man was going to be sent. But it was enough for me to encourage me. It wasn't, like I said, earth-shattering, but just something small. So I look for things like that to encourage us when something happens or some decision's being made or something like that. I look for God to encourage us, and he does. He always does. Sometimes in major ways, but sometimes in minor ways. David had already been through things that told him that God was with him. David had already gone and experienced these things. He said, I've killed a bear and a lion. God gave me the ability and gave me the strength to do that. I've looked after sheep and been able to do these things. And so he wasn't going there on his own. He wasn't just going to stand up because he was a rash kid. I can take on anybody. I took karate last year. He wasn't doing that. He was there with God, and he knew that this man was defying God and that God would see to it that he would be victorious. So he was willing to take it on, willing to go ahead and do something. Just as, brethren, we have got to know, every one of us had better know that God is with us. We had better know that as God's people. All you have to do is read the scriptures. You're doing what you're trying to do, which is right and good in God's eyes. He's going to be with you. He promises that. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let's just look at a couple of these scriptures because we need to know these things. We've got to have them in our minds, solidly in our minds, and we've got to make sure that they're with us always. We don't let our faith get shattered or shaken at all, no matter what happens, because we're going to have that strength to be survivors. We're going to have to. If David didn't have the faith and confidence that God was going to be with him and take care of him, he would never have been able to beat Goliath. Not on his own. He couldn't have done it. And God was with him to make sure that it happened. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, look what it says. I will never leave you or forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He's going to be with me. He's my helper. He's right here with me. I will not fear. I don't have to be afraid of anything at all. He says, what can man do to me? You don't need to fear men at all. You don't need to fear what's coming at all. You need to have confidence and trust that God will make sure that we're taken care of, that he'll be with us. Now, David was courageous, and there's no question about that, but he does what he's doing in the name of God, in the name of the Lord. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. What does he say? All right, Goliath, I'm going to knock you. I'm just going to punch your nose in, and you're going to be finished. No way. He stands up, and what does he say? To the Philistine, he says, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and a javelin. This guy's heavily armored. He's got an armor bearer to carry all the stuff because he's good at using these things, and he's killed everybody he's ever faced without a problem at all. He says, I come to you, not with a spear, a sword, a javelin, any of that. He says, I'm coming to you in the name of God, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. See, God takes things personally. He knows you. He knows me. He knows exactly who we are, and he knows where we are at all times. He knows what's happening to you. He knows every thought that you have, every worry that you have, every problem that you have in your life. God knows all of these things. He is not a hands-off God. He's a hands-on, personal God, where he knows exactly what is facing us at all times. He did not abandon Job at all. He didn't turn his back on Job. God was going to teach Job some things. That's what he had to do. But he simply had to get his attention first, and so he allowed that to happen. It wasn't because, oh, well, I'm going to just take my hands off and see what happens, you know. He just was going to teach Job some lessons, and so he allowed Satan to do that. Now, we may have trials and difficulties, and then when David faced his trial, what did he say? I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He said, I'm not coming here on my own. And when you take on any kind of job, you take on any kind of crisis or any kind of trial in your life, you don't go there on your own. You go there with God, and God's at your side. He's with you always when you are his people. He knows exactly who we are. David didn't go there on his own. Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you. He says, I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to pick up these stones. I'm taking a sling. But God's going to deliver you into my hand today. And he says, I will strike you and I'm going to take your head off. Now imagine Goliath. He's only about 10 feet tall or whatever he was. And he's looking at this little guy. And David didn't seem to be very big or very imposing. And Goliath just basically laughed. He laughed, right? But you see, the biggest thing is people might laugh at us too. But you know what? Who's going to have the last laugh? That's the issue. Who had the last laugh? Who got the rock in the head? Now, he was probably, ha, 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 you little punk. Take my head off, will you? Thunk. Right on his teeth, right? Lands right on his teeth. Got this big rock sunk right in his forehead. Probably because of overconfidence, you see, because most of the time they used to wear helmets. But covered this part, remember? You ever see those guys? They always had a metal thing that came down here. And Goliath didn't even bother because there was nothing, see, that this little punk could do except throw a rock. He was really good at throwing rocks. And bang. He says, I'm going to take your head off. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all earth may know that there's what? That David is a tough guy? That he's courageous? That I can handle problems? No. He says that there is a God in Israel. David was putting God where he should be, first, right there with him, alongside him, helping him, taking care of him. David knew that. He says, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so, of course, you know the story. Incredible, isn't it? But David went with a right approach and a right attitude, and he went in the name of God. Now, that's what he wants us to be doing. You see, living our lives, right, in the name of God. As if God was with us always, taking care of us. And God is right there with us. And we honor him and glory, give him the glory as we go through life. Now we have to understand that God takes things personally with us. That's one of the things that we should always remember. God takes things personally. He doesn't take it life like sort of just let us go wandering around living our lives without being involved. God doesn't do that. He's always with us. He says, I'll even do things for you when you don't even know. You don't even know I'm doing them. I'll do things when you haven't even asked. I know what you need when you haven't even asked me. He says, I know about that before you ever ask or even think about it. God is very personal and he's hands-on. He takes care of us that way. We can't do things without God knowing. And we should always be acting in the name of the Lord, within Christ's name, in a sense, representing God. Okay, the second point, the main one was about being courageous and David doing things in God's name. The second one is that we are going to face persecution. There will be persecution. Whether it's on us personally and whether we suffer it personally, I don't know. Nobody can predict that. But we know there is a good chance that it'll happen before we all die, that there'll be persecution on the church of some sort. Now, what did David do when he was under? We might not think about it this way, but that's really what was happening to David, is he was being persecuted. He was doing things that he thought were right, trying to do what was right, and yet he ended up being persecuted. Here he is with Saul. Saul has got this problem with his spirit. David is good with the harp, right? He can play this harp. Goes there and plays the music. The spirit leaves. David's doing a good work. He's trying to do what is good. Now, has this ever happened to anybody? You try to do something good and people hit you over the head with something? You try to do something good for someone and it comes back and hits you right in the teeth. In this case, it was almost a spear. David was doing something nice and good, serving and helping, playing the harp, boom, the spear comes flying at him. Here's Saul. How would you like a father-in-law like that, right? You know, people think we have a tough time, right, with our parents or whatever. How would you like a dad or a father-in-law like that? He throws spears at you, you know. He doesn't just get mad at you. He tries to kill you. But here was David. How did he handle these kind of things when there was persecution? What was his attitude? Let's go to one specific instance, 2 Samuel 16 and verse 5. after he was going through some of these trials and problems, it says, when he came to Bahurim, 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name is Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. Then Abishai, now there was a law, of course, if you cursed the king, you were automatically put to death. That was the law, the way the law read. And so verse 9, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. Now David would have been within his rights to do that. He could have just said, go ahead, get rid of this guy. I don't like what he's doing. And so how did he handle this? Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? See, it's pretty tough to resist the temptation, especially when one of your very powerful, mighty men is telling you, just give me the word, I'll go chop this guy's head off. And David, it could have been pretty tempting for David to do that. But it's interesting to see how he reacted. How did David react? When he had a trial or when you have persecution, how do you react? Do you want to fight back? Is there anybody like that in his room? Is there anyone who wants to fight back? Is there anybody like me? You want to fight back. Somebody comes after you, gives you what for, or is picking on you, and you're trying to do something good. How do you react? You know? Well, how would Satan have us react? Kill, fight, slice this guy's head off. But David did not do that. It's quite amazing the character that this man had. Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? So David said to Abishai and all his servants, verse 11, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. David understood at that time that sometimes when you get problems and trials and difficulties, you put up with them, and you learn from them, and you gain from them. This is sort of the way David, I believe, was looking at this, that this is something that maybe we'll respond, you know, somehow I'll be blessed because I have this ability to back off and not slice this guy up. Maybe God will bless me for that. As David went and his men went along the road, in verse 13, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. And so David allowed that to happen. He didn't have to at all. He was perfectly within his rights to execute this guy. The king's word was good on that. He could do whatever he liked. Now, later on, David did not let this end there. He allowed this to go on. But later on, if you remember the story he told Solomon, make sure that you don't let Shimei, this guy, go down to the grave, right, without being killed. So Shimei was executed later for his sin. Now, David said, because David had to do that. That was just the law. But here, you can see how he was willing to suffer, willing to be persecuted, in a sense, if you want to put it that way, in order to perhaps learn a lesson, perhaps go through this so that God would see that David had the character to allow himself to be humiliated. And this happens, doesn't it? People get humiliated and they suffer. And yet it's good. It's not wrong to do that, because God wants us to be able to take things. He wants us to have the character that he has. Can you imagine the kind of character it takes for God to hear himself blasphemed? Can you imagine the kind of character it takes to have little puny, creepy little human beings sitting there and swearing at him and using his name in vain? Be pretty tough to take that, wouldn't it? Yep, that's God. He has the ability, the character, to allow little puny human beings to blaspheme his name, to spit in his face, to swear at him, to be ungrateful, to deny his existence. God has that kind of character. So he's saying to human beings, I want you to be able to build that character. I want you to be able to go through trials and problems, even to suffer persecution, so that you can be like me, It's really what God is up to, isn't he? He's trying to create himself so he allows these things to come on, to come on to us. And David knew there was a purpose in trials. When you go to James 1, verse 2, let's take a look at that. Again, there are very fundamental things that we need to have solidly in our minds. And just to recognize that David knew these things is, I think, pretty inspiring. Way back when, and he was basically a man way beyond his time. Most of his mighty men, most of the people around him would not have understood David. What are you doing? You got the ability to kill this guy, and you're letting him go. What are you doing? Because everybody basically was war warriors. They knew that you better, if you want to win, you better kill somebody. And David was not like that. He allowed all kinds of things to happen. Sometimes he got into wars and problems. But James 1 and verse 2, it seems like he also understood this principle. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He said, you have to learn to be into these trials, and you need to learn lessons from the trials. That's why you're allowed to have them. God does not enjoy watching us suffer by any means. And he knows exactly what we're going through. But he knows sometimes it's the only way to gain the character or the knowledge that we need to have. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You've got to be tested. We've got to have trials. Let patience have its perfect work. He says, you must let these things have the right result. Try whatever you have to do to put up with this trial, to put up with this persecution, or whatever it might be. Let it go and try to respond the right way, he's saying. Let it have its perfect work. Let it come to a perfect conclusion so that you gain that character. He says that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He said, really, that's the way I want you to be as human beings. You must learn to put up with these things so that you can become perfect and complete. I want you to have this part of your character adjusted in this particular trial, and I want this to happen, and I want that to happen. And God, these things don't happen in a vacuum. He's there with us. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly what we're facing. He says, you might be perfect, lacking nothing. He says, let it happen. Handle the trial properly. Face it and overcome whatever it is that you need to. And he says, then you'll become perfect, he says. That's what we need to have. David counted in his life, he counted it all joy when he fell into various trials because he had the right approach, the right attitude. The things that he faced, he knew that some of the stuff he did was his own undoing. He did many of those things, but some of the other things didn't seem to be his particular fault. What did he do to make Saul mad at him? Well, he did good works. He did a good job. He was out there being a good leader, a good soldier. And that's what happened. So all of a sudden, Saul, with his wrong spirit, remember that statement? He says, from that day on, he eyed David. When all of a sudden Saul was given credit for killing thousands and David was given credit for killing tens of thousands. And all of a sudden, you see, David was doing better than Saul. So we can go through life, la da 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 da, and we do well. We're trying to do good. We're doing a good job at something, and somebody gets mad at you. Might be your teacher, might be your principal, might be somebody you're working with because you're doing better than they are. And all of a sudden, you become the enemy. And if they had a spear, you'd be sitting in the staff meeting, and suddenly this thing would come flying at you. Same as David. Doing good. He didn't do anything wrong. Didn't do anything wrong. He was doing good. Again, what does it teach you? What does that teach you? You can do everything perfectly and do it well, and you're going to probably run into trouble anyway, even though it's not your fault. And see what we do sometimes? Oh, what did I do? Oh, I must have done something wrong. Blah, blah. No, not necessarily. Not at all. But basically, you handle the trial properly. That's what God wants. We must handle it correctly. Don't drop ourselves to the level of the person who's mad at you or angry with you or dealing wrongfully with you. You don't do that. You go the route David took. Even when he had justification. See, you could say David was pretty bad with his enemies, right? but not with Saul. See, not with somebody that that God had placed there. David would not hurt Saul. He wouldn't go against him. He had ample opportunity over and over again, but he would not harm Saul, which is a pretty good lesson, because God had placed him there. So David got the idea, or at least understood the thing, that when God does something, you don't go against God. He had other enemies that he was pretty vicious with. He killed lots of people. He was a bloody man, God called him. But he wouldn't go against what God said, except through weakness, and he made mistakes, obviously. So he understood his purpose in trials. Now, another thing that he counted on with God, he counted on God to supply them and take care of them. Here he was on the run, and I think it's a good principle to be aware of, that God makes promises that even if his people have to go through some kind of trials or problems, he says, I'll always take care of you. I will always feed you. Now, we don't have to worry that God is going to just abandon us and let us, you know, go down with a ship kind of thing, because God says, I'll take care of you. I'll be with you. He says, I'll make sure that you have food even in famine. Those are quite strong phrases. You can find them throughout the Bible, that he'll take care of us. Here was David basically on the run. What did he do? He showed up. And he actually had to, it sort of brings out something else about David, that he was a balanced person too. He was quite balanced. He was careful what he did when it came to God, but he was also balanced. And I think there's a special purpose there for us to be aware of that, that there was an ox in the ditch that occurred. You know, human beings like to go, you know, if you talk about being righteous and you talk about keeping the law, what do we usually do? You know, people tend to go way over here. Oh, let's write a book. What you can do and you can't do on the Sabbath, right? Let's write this book. Oh, you can't carry more than the weight of half a fig. You know, that's what people tend to do. They'll go this way, way over. But David actually showed a lot of balance, because when he was hungry and his men were hungry, what did they do? They ate the showbread, which was not, they weren't supposed to do that normally. But you also see the principle in here, 1 Samuel 21 and verses 4 and 5. 1 Samuel 21, verses 4 and 5. You see a principle here that he understood, and that the way it's phrased, it actually shows why he felt it was okay to do that as well. 1 Samuel 21, verses 4 and 5. The priest answered David, and he said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect. The bread is in effect common. See, some people might have been so self-righteous, so righteous, that they wouldn't have eaten it anyway. He says it's in effect common because they had new bread already that was there replacing it. And this bread was left over, kind of. So he kind of realized, I guess, the way you look at it, he didn't take the hot, warm bread that was just put out there. He took the bread that was kind of left over. So that's the way he looked at it. That it was, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day, it says in verse 6, so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So maybe a lesson in here, that God is trying to get us balanced, to make sure that we're balanced, we don't go to extremes, start dreaming that we can come up with stuff that is, more righteous than anybody else or whatever. Or not understand the principle that there could be an ox in the ditch, and certain things overrule sometimes the laws that are there. Normally they'd never eat the holy bread, never eat this bread. But in this case it was an emergency, and they certainly had to have it. Now, here's a couple of other things. When persecution arrives, we might be surprised by who rejects us. We might be surprised, if we're not aware of what could happen, we might be surprised about who rejects us. Because everybody's relatively friendly, right? Go to work, everybody's friendly, and everybody likes us, and we're nice people, so we have lots of people we get along with, and we like our neighbors, and they like us. And so, however, you know, David, if you think about it, was rejected by all Israel, basically. That's what is hard to believe for me, but I think there's a purpose in this. See, David, if you think about it, how well was David loved by the people? They thought he was fantastic, a fantastic king, a wonderful man, a strong leader. He was good to everybody. People loved him, but what happened? He actually was rejected by basically all of Israel when Absalom took over. I think that would have been shocking, don't you? You have a, here's a king, one minute he's in charge of everything, the next little while he's on the run with a bunch of rejects, basically. And he's hiding. He's got, now, again, you see, if just logically, if we're sitting here thinking about this, it's hard to figure that out, right? Pretty tough. But it's not when you understand that David was actually going to a type of a place of safety. That David is acting out a role like the church. And he had to go and hide. He lived in caves. He had to go and get away from an army that was following him over and over again. And so when you understand this, it's not so hard to understand how David was rejected by all of Israel. There's a good chance, think about it, that the church is going to be rejected by our whole country. That there's a good chance the church will be thrown out. There's a possible chance that the church will be kicked out of the nation. Because people always want to blame somebody else. And I can tell you now, things are going to go wrong. Things are really going to go wrong. And they're going to look for somebody to blame. And you don't really need much justification because Satan will be there to point fingers at us. Why do you think the Jews went through what they did in the Second World War? It's because Hitler grew up and he didn't like his neighbor? No. Satan went after the Jews because they keep God's Sabbath day. Because they're God's chosen people. And Satan went after them. And he's going to go after the church. So it won't be hard to understand that somebody will point fingers at the church of God. Because there'll be a being there, a spirit being, who's behind it all. And sometimes when you run into problems, brethren, they're not logical. They don't make any sense. But Satan's going to go after some people. He's going to go after people. He's going to try. And so we have to understand that. David didn't fight back. See, he could have gone and he could have fought back. That could have been his reaction. All right, get our swords. Let's go after Saul and all these guys and we'll kill him if I get a chance. David didn't do that. Even when Saul was right in his hands, he cut off a little bit of his skirt, remember? He could have cut his head off right there, chopped his head off, killed him right on the spot. He was even advised to, again, you see, the people who were with David didn't understand the things that David understood. And they were trying to get him to kill Saul over and over again. Oh, he's right there. He's right there. He's sleeping right there. Look, there's his spear. Just give me the go, David. Go ahead. Just say it's okay. You know, David says, no, we're not going to stretch our hand out against the Lord's anointed. It wasn't right to do it. Whether you were going to get away with it or not. See, a lot of people sometimes, our human nature, what it does to us, it says, can I get away with this? Not whether it's right or wrong. It's, did I get away with it? Can I get away with it? Now, David could have easily, because he was already anointed to be king. He could have thought, oh, can you imagine the thoughts going through his mind? God's put him in my hands. He's given him to me so I can kill him, and I'll become king. David didn't do that. David wisely thought about what would God really want me to do here. And he realized, no, I'm not going to do this. I am not going to raise my hand against God's anointed. I will not do that. That isn't right. Whether I can get away with it or not, whether that may be the way that my mind would like me to think that God is working this out, right? How many people have fallen into that trap in their lifetime thinking, oh, God, I'm sure God's working this out, right? This beautiful woman or whatever it is. I'm sure God is just working this out. He's brought her into my life so I can, you know, do this and get rid of whatever. You know, people do that, right? They try to justify things and they think that God's behind them. And it's questionable. Better look at the Bible. Make sure that there's a word in there somewhere. There's a phrase in there that tells you this is what God wants. So don't allow ourselves to think about use our own human nature to justify things, because there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And you can justify just virtually anything. Now, David could have justified this, but he had an understanding that these others did not have. What did he do? He let God handle it. How are you going to save your life in the future? You're not. God is. Otherwise, we're going to die. God will take care of us, though. He says he will. He'll make sure that he's there. As long as we're with him, he'll be with us. And he'll always take care of us and our children. There'll be no question about that. He'll always make sure that they're fed. We don't need to worry about it. That's relieving, isn't it, when you understand. God says that he's going to take care of me and my family, my children. Wow, you know, fantastic. But we can't deny that we're going to run into problems. There are going to be difficulties that are going to come up. But what would David understand? Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 43. I really hope, brethren, that we can all come to this point where we can live this to the full, because this is what God wants. He wants us to be able to say, there is not a man or a woman on this earth that I cannot pray for and wish them the very best. That's what God wants. There's not a man or a woman on the face of this earth that I can't get down on my knees for and pray for them earnestly and ask God to bless them and take care of them. And if they need something to change in their lives so that they can be in the kingdom, that God will make sure that that happens. There should not be a soul walking on this earth that we can't do that for. Because that's the way God is. As long as somebody comes to God and repents, he'll forgive anybody, anytime. But he's looking at us to see, have you gained in character this way? Have you come into the church and are you growing to the point where you can pray for everyone? Will you actually live this? It's easy to spout it. It's easy to read it. But that doesn't take much. You can stand up and read this, no problem at all. But to live it, do we live it? And I hope we all are reaching that point. Matthew 5, verse 43. This is what David was like. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. This was exactly what he was doing with Saul. Now, he lived in a different time when they went to war. So we're not covering that. The enemies at that time, they went to war. They had certain wars that took place and that kind of thing. But when David came to understanding, you could say he was selective in his understanding in one way, because we aren't even supposed to go to war. But in this case, David knew that God had placed Saul there, and he would not go against that. So he says, I say to you, though, David, God is magnifying this to include everybody, even our enemies, maybe who are trying to destroy our nation, somebody who's trying to kill us, even terrorists. Can you pray for terrorists? Yeah, God loves them too. They're just mixed up. They're just mixed up people. I hope that they get turned around. I hope that somehow God will change their minds. And those people who went into that building and blew up the towers, that somehow he'll be able to work with them. And he'll be able to change their minds. So he shows them, wait a minute, you shouldn't be blaming everybody else for your troubles. You should be willing to change. You should be willing to love people too. And hopefully everybody can get to that. And someday they will. So we should be able to do that. Christ magnified the law to include everybody, every enemy. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. See, David did good to Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. He was right in David's hands. He did good to him, though, didn't he? He got up there and he said, why are you chasing me? And turned everything around. Verse 45, why? Because you might be the sons of your Father in heaven. You'll be like Jesus Christ and like God the Father. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you got? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? He says, therefore, become perfect. You shall be perfect. In other words, you'll have a perfect attitude. That's the perfect attitude God wants. When you can love everybody without having any hatred, when you can love everyone and you can pray for them and try to do good to everybody. He says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now David understood that, and so he acted accordingly, especially with Saul. Another major point, David did what he needed to do, and then he trusted that God would do the rest. David did what he needed to do. He didn't just sit back and say, God, you take care of everything. He didn't sit in the palace there and say, well, Absalom's coming with an army, and he's going to kill me, so I'm just going to go to bed, have a cup of tea, and sit on the balcony and wait for him. He didn't do that. David took off. He ran. Got together with a whole bunch of people, and he went all over the place. He hid. He went from one place to another. He went from one city to another. He went from one cave to another. He did what he needed to do, but then at times he would go and ask, now what's going to happen here? He'd go to God. What's going to happen here? This is interesting. See, David was human. He went to God most times to ask advice. But don't we do that? We sometimes go to God, other times we forget, and we make a decision, and it backfires or something, and then, should have gone to God. Well, David here, when he went to God, things went really well for him. Let's go to 1 Samuel 23. I'll show you here. 1 Samuel 23. He made the right choice here. He went to God and asked. 1 Samuel 23, verses 10 to 12, David said, O Lord God of Israel, he went down to this area, in other words, to hide there. Your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. He was there, staying there. So he asked God, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. So he went to God, made the request, you know, what's going to happen? And God said, he's going to come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. What did David do? Got his horse out, and away they went. Got out of there. He asked. God said what to do. He took off. He said they were going to kill him. And so David inquired. Another situation, remember when David's men and all their stuff was taken, their wives were taken, these people came in and attacked. Let's go to 1 Samuel 30 and we'll see that. David went to God again and asked, what should I do? The Amalekites had invaded the south in verse 1 of chapter 30, 1 Samuel 30. It says, the Amalekites had invaded the south, Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They didn't kill anybody, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came back. There it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, daughters had been taken captive. The people who were with David lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal, a Carmelite, had been taken captive. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Yeah, that's kind of a bit of a trial, right? Here's all his men. They're ready to stone him. They're ready to kill him. And so David, what does he do? He goes, verse 8, he inquires of God, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Now, kind of interesting, isn't it, that when David got the advice, where he should have gone and got advice, and here's the lesson all the way through here, he had no problem, right? When he asked God, what should I do? Are they going to do this? Should I go here? He had no problem. But isn't he like us, brethren, sometimes? We forget to ask. We forget to ask. We forget to go to God. And we run into problems, just as David did. He ran into a major problem, of course. He didn't ask for advice. He saw this beautiful woman. He didn't go and say, I think I'll get the ephod, and I'm going to go ask God. There's a beautiful woman over here. God, what do you think? Should I go over there, or should I have her come over here? What do you think God would have said? Smarten up, David. Don't even think about it. But he didn't do that. He just said, oh, hey, she's kind of nice. Bring her over here. Find out who she is. And then he ends up in a horrible mistake. Now, even though, here's the lesson here, even though we make mistakes, we need to always try to do the will of God, even though we make errors. The great part about David was when he was pointed, when this was pointed out to him, how did he react? See, very much like a Christian. Very much. We make mistakes. But what do we do when it's pointed out? You simply repent. You immediately repent. You find out you're wrong, you did something foolish, silly, you repent of that, and you try to change. That's exactly what David did. He repented immediately, and even though the child was struck with illness, David went and fasted. I mean, this guy had a lot of character. He fasted 7 days. 7 days for that child, hopefully that God would change his mind and allow the child to live. But he didn't. The child died, and so, of course. But again, here's David. What does he do? You know, he tried to, even though he made this stupid mistake, he knows, we know, Christ knows, the flesh is weak. Spirit is willing. That was David. He was wholehearted about obeying God and doing the things that God wanted him to do. And he had the ark come in and he was dancing and partying. And it was great when all these things were going right. He was just so wholehearted and so filled with desire to serve God. But then he made a mistake, made a foolish mistake. But even there, David's character comes through because he immediately, when it was pointed out, did not try to justify. He didn't say, but she was really pretty. He didn't say, well, I must have had a bad day. Oh, I had a bad day at work. I got in a traffic jam, a camel jam on the way home. No, he just said, oh, wow. I'm a bad guy. I better repent. And he did. And that's why God didn't kill him. Oftentimes you wonder in these some of these situations, why did David, Fiona, I don't know if I could put it that way, but it's almost like David got away with stuff that other people didn't get away with. It's almost like that, because David did some things that normally you'd be killed for, you'd be executed for. And yet, I think what it was God understood David, looked at his heart, knew what David's heart was like, and knew that even though David, because he was the type of person that he was so wholehearted about things that he would get probably carried away with things. Like, hey, this guy's not going to give us any food. Oh, yeah? Get your swords, boys. Get on, let's go. And away they go, and they're going to kill everybody. He says, oh, yeah, if there's anybody left of that guy, I'm going to kill every one of them. And he gets down there, and then Abigail talks to him, and he goes, oh, yeah, that was stupid. Just like that. And just, you say, well, there's somebody who's easily entreated, right? She shows up, and she says, here's a cake of figs. And he goes, oh, yeah, that was kind of dumb. I don't want to avenge myself, right? When she pointed that out, she said, you shouldn't be avenging yourself. There's another principle, isn't it? You don't take vengeance, right? God does any avenging that needs to be done. He'll do it. And David seemed to know that principle. But even though we make mistakes, brethren, we need to always try to do the will of God as well. Let's go to Acts 13, verse 2. I don't know if you've read this part of the scripture or noticed it. We've all read the other part about David being a man after God's own heart. But read the rest of the scripture. Acts 13, verse 22. When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. But look at the end part. Who will do all my will. God, even though he knew that David was weak and he made mistakes, he knew that David, in the long run, would do everything he could to do the will of God, to please God. He was going to do everything he could, even though he made mistakes. And you and I, brethren, verse 4 of Matthew 4, where God says you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We try that, don't we? We're trying to do that. Every one of us is working at it, who has God's Spirit, is working at that, trying to live by every word. But you know and I know we're not going to make it. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. But God knows the bottom line is, in here and in here, we are trying to do the will of God, and in the long run, that's what we're going to do. That's what God knows. And that's exactly what he knew about David. He knew that he would try to do his will. That David would, even though he made errors and made mistakes, he would eventually do the will of God. And it's sort of an interesting thing that I believe that God knows that about us. I believe that. I believe he knows that. We're going to try. And we're going to make mistakes, but we're going to try. We're going to keep on trying. We're going to keep on plugging along. And with God's help, with his Spirit, he says he'll give us the ability to do that, to will and to do, and to try to do what we need to do. Well, seventh, another major point I have, David's fleeing to the wilderness can be viewed as going to a type of the place of safety. Persecution hits, he has to go to the wilderness to survive. God could have done it a different way, right? Easily. David could have been sitting there in his palace, and he could have got word that Absalom was causing a rebellion and he's going to come and try to kill him, and David could have heard, oh, one of Absalom's men turned around and killed him. So you're okay. God could have done that. He says, I'll take care of your enemies, right? But he does certain things to allow certain things to happen. And I really believe he did this to allow David to have to go, have to flee, and have to go to a place of safety in the wilderness to get away from this army that's following him. And I believe it was a type. And that's what that's why he did that. If we look in Revelation 12 and verse 13, just read what it says. Revelation 12 and verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. God will get his church away from Satan. And he'll keep Satan away from the church with a kind of a hedge. Put a hedge there. There's no way that Satan can get through that and get at the church. So, what does God look for in people? Let me just run a couple of things by you, because he was looking for something in David. And why did he deal with David the way he was? Let's go to 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 to 3. This could have been a very bad scene, if you want to look at it that way. How many of us have lost our wives, children, when another troop comes in and attacks, takes your wife, takes your children, burns everything you have? What did David do? How did he react? Let's go to verse 6. Some people would have panicked, probably thought, these guys are going to stone me, I'm getting out of here. And jumped on his horse and got going, or his camel or whatever, and got out of there. Could have easily panicked. What are we going to do? Something bad happens. What did David do? Verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. Well, of course. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. How do we react, brethren, when we run into a trial and a problem and a difficulty? What do we do? We do what David did. We strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. We get closer to God. That's what we should be doing. We start facing troubles or persecutions or problems. What do? We better strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. We better be thinking about, maybe it's time that I need to fast. Got a problem that's come up. Maybe I haven't fasted as much as I should. Maybe I need to do whatever. Make a change. Make some kind of change in my life. There's some area of my life maybe that needs some adjustments. Maybe we have to do that. And I think that's one thing that God looked for in David, that David would do that. These guys were trying to kill him. They could have, the ones who were with him, when you think about what the society is like, they're a little bit like that, selfish and self-centered. They didn't say, oh, David, we lost our wives, what should we do? It was, let's kill him. Okay? The selfish, self-centered, it's my wife's gone. They didn't think David's wives are gone too. Let's kill him. There's the reaction. What's our society going to do? What is our society around us going to do when things happen? Problems start get going. They're going to look for somebody to blame. They're going to start pointing fingers. And if we're saying anything, if we're standing out there and preaching, and we will be, right? About, hey, people, you better repent. You better look at, see what you're doing. You better start changing things. Because people have to have a witness. If we don't do it, Mr. Barron said last week, those God will raise up stones to do it. Has to be done because our people need a witness. Let's go to a couple of other characteristics about David. He was always generous. Let's go to 1 Samuel 30, verse 26. This is, in one way, this is one of the major ways he's like God. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 26 to 30. Verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Now, he didn't have to do that, but David was constantly doing that. It's quite amazing. He didn't have to. Most people will take spoil. Most of the kings would take spoil. They'd take it back, and they would hoard it in their palaces, etc., or store it someplace because they wanted more and more and more and more and more. David didn't do that. "Here's a present for you," he says, "from the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel," now look at this, how many people did he send it to? "Those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Siphmoth, those who were in Estemoah, those who were in Rachel, those who were in the cities of the Jeremielites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites." Do you imagine how much he's sending? "Those who were in Hormah, those who were in Corishin, those who were in Athak, those who were in Hebron, to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove." He gave presents to a lot of people. He gave a lot of stuff away. You know, when the ark was brought back, what did David do? 2 Samuel 6 and verse 19. Look what he did. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 19. "Then he distributed among all the people," get this phrase, "the whole multitude of Israel," everybody in Israel, everyone, both the women and the men, "to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins." Can you imagine how much stuff he gave away? David was extremely generous, and that's one of the ways that he was like God, like a man after my own heart. David was extremely generous. David was balanced. Some of these, again, characteristics that David had. He had many skills. He was a musician as well as everything else. He spent time playing his whatever it was he had, a lyre or whatever that was. But he had different skills, and he was a balanced kind of a person, individual. The one instance that shows that David was very entreatable, very easily entreatable, was the one where, I mentioned this already, where Abigail came to him. He was going to kill everybody and just changed his mind just like that. Another one, David would not avenge himself. And I think that's a good one to make sure we understand that. You don't fight back, right? When somebody reviles you, how do you respond? In kind? That's what we want to do, right? We want to respond in kind, and yet Jesus Christ would not revile again, even though he was reviled. He would not lower himself to that standard. Another one is that David was not a fool either. He wasn't a fool either. When Saul told him, basically, Saul said in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 21, Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more." Oh, yeah? What did David do? Okay, Saul, you know, put his arms around Saul, and away they go, arm in arm, back to the palace, and I'm coming back. No, he didn't. He wouldn't go back to him at all. He wasn't a fool. Sometimes I think Christians fall into a little bit of a trap there. They think because you turn the other cheek, you don't fight back, therefore you have to stay there and let the person just keep slapping you in the cheek. And the other, "Oh, try this one. Oh, I'll try this one now. You can do this one again." Christians fall into those traps sometimes, and they think they've got to keep on taking it, especially in a family, possibly women, that kind of thing. They think they've got to put up with abuse. Wrong. You do not at all. Sure, you don't fight back, you don't revile back, but you don't put up with nonsense either. No Christian has to do that. David walked away from Saul here, would not go back, even though he was told to by the king. "Come on, David, come back." David knew, no way, this is not the way that God wants me to go. I'm not going to go back there and lose my life after going through all of this, just go back and be silly and allow Saul to kill me. So he wouldn't go back with him. That's in 1 Samuel 26, verses 21 and 22. David was extremely kind in many ways. another characteristic of why he was like God, why he was like a man who's after God's own heart. Let's go to 2 Samuel 9 and read this one. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. David had a certain character that he would go out of his way to be kind. You know, lots of times people see a problem or a difficulty, they'll respond. Somebody needs some help, they'll be kind and help them. But this is a case where David was actually looking for someone to be kind to. Well, that's kind of interesting. Interesting way of looking at it. It's not naturally human, generally, to do this. People will be kind, they'll do good things for people. In this case, David went looking for someone. David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." "Is there still somebody in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God?" That's interesting, isn't it? Going out of his way to show the kindness of God. That's the way God is, isn't it? God is kind to everybody. He's kind to people who hate him. Kind to people who will use his name and blasphemy. God is so different, right? No wonder he says, "My ways are not your ways." His ways are so far above the natural human mind that it's hard to grasp. God shows love to people always. So here was the son of Jonathan who was lame. He was Mephibosheth. So important principle. God certainly does that. He shows kindness to people, and David understood that. David was a man of strong conviction. Strong conviction. He would act when he needed to act, and he would make sure that he did that. And it's important for us to think about it that way. The incident I think of when I think of a man of strong conviction is even when he knew that the child was liable to die, David fasted 7 days. Even when he knew, God had already said that this baby's going to die, David thought, "Well, just maybe, if I can just fast, just maybe the baby will live." A lot of people wouldn't have cared that much, right? Not like that. David had such strong feelings of love and the way he was, that type of person that he was, that he even went to that extreme, fasting for 7 full days until that baby actually died, and then he quit because he knew it wasn't any use any longer. That shows a man of strong conviction. And God is like that, strong feelings, strong conviction. When he makes a statement about, "I'll be with you," you can rely on that. You can take that to the bank, if you want to put it that way. God will be with us. He will not leave us. And the last major thing with David, I think his character, is that he wouldn't quit. David had staying power. Staying power, incredible staying power. After all the stuff he went through, can you imagine your own son? It's just kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? Your own son raises an army and is going to come and get you and he's going to kill you. Just, you know, all the stuff that David could have said, "Oh, that's it. I've had enough." You got people after him. Saul's after him. He's trying to do good and Saul's trying to kill him. And he's got him after him. He's running around and he's trying to get away from all of this. And he goes through all of this stuff. And then his own son tries to kill him, goes after him. He's got to go through it all again, kind of. You know, you'd almost think, "I've had enough, God. Just let me die. Let me die. I'm going to go fall off this cliff," or whatever. But he wouldn't quit. He knew it wasn't right to quit, and he kept on going. He had staying power. Yet he wouldn't quit. 1 Corinthians 15, brethren, verse 58. What does God want from us? He wants us to keep plugging along. He doesn't want us to quit. He wants us to keep going. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." Okay, you're going to have trials and problems. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. See, David went through all of that stuff, but where is he going to be? He's going to be in a position of rulership in the kingdom of God. He's going to have eternal life and have a very responsible position forever. forever because he wouldn't quit. He faced all those trials, all those problems, just would not quit. Look at this one, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. We labor, working with our own hands. Look at this. Being reviled, how do we respond? Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. We don't quit. We don't give up. Don't even get discouraged. We just keep plugging along, knowing that God is there and He'll take care of us. We're in a war. We're in a fight with Satan. We're in a fight with the world. But brethren, we can win. We can win. Just as David won. Yeah, he was weak. He made mistakes. Very, very foolish in some of the stuff he did. Very, very bad. Yet repented immediately. The real David was the one who obeyed God. God knew that. And he says, I know he will do all of my will. I know he will do all of my will because I can see what's in here. Now that's what we are doing, brethren. We're changing what's in here from being normal human beings to being godly human beings. And we understand and we learn and we progress and we make mistakes. But we repent and we keep plugging along. Our work is cut out for us. We've got the example of David, a man after God's own heart. God has not left us alone without instruction or hope. Let's look for inspiration, brethren, to one of the finest examples in the Bible. Not without weaknesses, yet with excellent character. King David. Let's emulate David. Let's be people after God's own heart.